Well, pray with me, and let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father God, we are thankful for You and for Your Word, for the truth of Your Word. God, we believe every word that comes from You through the pages of Scripture. Your word is inspired, it is inerrant, it is true, reliable, authoritative, and totally relevant for us in our lives. Teach us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So take your Bible, go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are working our way through this book, and if tonight is your first night, you have only missed four sermons, and we're only in verse 5, so you haven't missed too much. I promise, I say this every week, we are going to pick up the pace a little bit. Tonight we're actually going to do four verses, so next week we only have two. But God is good. The Bible is rich. There's so much here. God convicts me every week as I study His Word and as I pray over it. And I want you to know tonight is a humbling sermon. I trust not only for you, but it has been for my own heart all week as I have been bathing in the riches of the treasure of our text for tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In his book, entitled The Christian Ministry, British pastor Charles Bridges, in the 1830s, wrote this: "The church is the mirror that reflects the whole radiance of the character of God. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of God are displayed to the entire universe. The revelations made to the church, the grand events that happened in the history of the church, and above all, the seeing of Jesus Christ, all reveal fresh subjects of adoring contemplation." In other words, what he's saying is, when you look at the church, and when you look at the history of the church, and the way that God reveals himself in Christ, that is reason for worshiping God, and for adoring God, and putting God on display in the world. And they said, "The means also employed in the building of the church are equally illustrated by the wisdom of God, their great author. He is the head of the church, and he has ordained that one of the grand repositories of divine truth is found in the Word of God, the sacred scriptures." That's the first two paragraphs. And then for 300 plus pages in this long book, he goes through and he talks about the importance of preaching the Word of God. He talks about the importance of relying on the Holy Spirit to accomplish any significance or worth in the life of a true Christian. He also talks about the power of example, not only among the church leaders, but even Christians at large. That's the book called Christian Ministry, written a couple hundred years ago by Charles Bridges. And I want to go 2,000 years before that to the book of 1 Thessalonians, because Paul gives us an inspired account of what a biblical, solid, God-glorifying, gospel-centered ministry is to be like. And remember, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written by Paul to a church in the city of Thessalonica. He was on a missionary journey and he wound up in this city, and he was only here for a very short time before persecution got so bad and it was so violent and so severe that he had to flee in the middle of the night for his life. And he went to further cities south. Finally, he ended up in the city of Athens. And it was when he was in Athens that he knew that persecution in Thessalonica was totally severe. It was hard. And he said, I need to write a letter to the church in Thessalonica to make certain that they're walking with the Lord. And he received word from Timothy that they are walking with God, that they are still walking day by day with fellowship with God, even though persecution is hard. This book is the result of that good report. And in the beginning of the letter we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul gives thanks to the church. And he does it by praying for them, number one. He does it, second, by remembering their work in the local church. And then third, last week we looked at verse 4, God's election of them. That doctrine of election that so many are afraid of. And we had to tackle that thing straight on in the face and deal with, what does it mean that God chooses before the foundation of the world some people to be intimately, eternally, forever saved in that kind of a redemptive relationship with God? Well, if you look at verse 5, he really sort of begins a transition, because he says, for, and it's the word because, and this is really giving the reason for everything he said. Here's the reason why I give thanks to God for you. Tonight we're going to see five characteristics of a biblical, God-honoring church ministry. And listen, if you're like me, you think, okay, this is a brand new church. Brand new church. What does the Bible have to say about what church should be like? What does the Bible have to say about what a God-glorifying church ministry should be like? And whatever God's Word says about that, we want to do it. We want to submit to that. We want to be faithful and obedient to what God has to say in His Word about what characterizes a God-centered ministry. Let's begin. Number one, a God-centered ministry must include a verbal proclamation of the gospel. It must include a verbal proclamation of the gospel. And friends, I got to tell you, it doesn't take very long. If you go around our world, if you go around our country, if you go around our city, there are churches that have replaced preaching with performance. And they've replaced solid theology with theatrics and all kinds of theater entertainment and demonstrations. And they've replaced the heralding of the Word of God with a barrage of endless questions, sometimes questioning the Word of God. Many churches in our day and age have replaced the art of announcing what God has said with the all-consuming passion of, I don't want to offend you, so I'm going to pick and choose what I say and how I say it, because I don't want you to feel bad. But the part of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Not woe as in he's getting dizzy. Woe in the sense of the Old Testament Hebrew word. Remember, you guys ever read in your quiet time, woe to the Philistines, and woe to you drunkards, and woe to you sexual. And you're like, what is he talking about? Woe? What does that mean? Woe is an old Hebrew word. It's an expression that means be judged forever. In other words, when God pronounces a woe upon a foreign nation or a sinner, it's kind of like God saying, you're as good as dead if you're living that way. And here's Paul saying, I am good to die if I'm not going to preach the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I wrote a paper for a seminary class not too long ago arguing for preaching, which really wasn't that hard. There's a lot of verses for preaching in the Bible. But you know, it's amazing. There are a lot of writers out there in the Christian world that say we need to get rid of the authoritative, bold, biblical monologue of preaching and announcing and crying the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's long dead. People just don't do that anymore. People don't want that anymore. It's old. It's archaic. It's boring. One man said, quote, preaching just doesn't work anymore. End of quote. Paul had a very different idea. Because in verse 5 of our text, he said this, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now he's going to go on to talk about the message of the gospel being more than just words. In other words, yes, they preached the gospel, but there was more that happened in their ministry and in the city of Thessalonica and in the church of Thessalonica. But even though there was more that happened, Paul was committed to the preaching of the gospel. Now, we won't for the sake of time, but if you turn back to Acts chapter 17, which gives you sort of the historical parallel account of Paul in the city of Thessalonica and what happened, we read that Paul was in the city of Thessalonica and he was preaching, reasoning from the scriptures. It was a biblical message. Not only that, he was reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus the Messiah had to suffer. So the gospel includes not only a biblical message, but a suffering Savior, a suffering Messiah, a Messiah that didn't deserve to die, but yet, like the prophet Isaiah said, God crushed his son. And then Luke says in Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, persuading them that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead according to the scriptures. We're not just after a dead Savior. We're not after a guy who died and his body is decayed and the bones are in the grave somewhere. Far from it. We worship and we serve a living Savior and a living God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we are of all men most to be pitied, Paul said. Not only that, not only did he preach a biblical message and a suffering Savior and a risen Savior, but fourth, he preached that you need to submit your life to Jesus. Why? Because in Acts 17, verse 8, there was a huge uprising in the city. All of the officials of the city and the Jewish leaders, they came to a Christian's house and they knocked on the door and they said, "Where's Paul? Where's Paul? We want to bring him out and we want to kill him." Well, Paul wasn't there, but other Christians were, and they brought them before all the political leaders. And what happened was they said, "These guys need to be done away with because they're preaching another king other than Caesar." You know what that means. Paul and the people who preached the gospel, it wasn't just, "Hey, there's another guy to believe in if you want." It wasn't, "Here's another Jesus, another religion, put it on the shelf, it's okay, we're all the same." Paul preached, "This is the King. This is the one true God. This is the one you need to change your entire way of life." We're going to read next week. You got to turn from your idols to the one true and living God. It's a radical, radical message. Paul preached the gospel. In fact, if you're there in 1 Thessalonians, just turn over to a chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. Because Paul says, "For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Just a few verses down, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Or chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. Paul said, even though we didn't come to you preaching the gospel only, we did preach the gospel. That was at the very heart of what they did. And friends, can I tell you, because the Bible has such an emphasis on preaching, this church has an emphasis on preaching. That's why our mission statement is to glorify God by preaching the word. That's why the very first pillar, after a high vision of the glory of God, the very next thing, how do you learn about God and follow God and understand more about God? But by preaching the word. We call that expository preaching, which is fancy for explaining the text, giving the meaning of the text and applying it to their lives. So if we want to have a biblical ministry, we need to do what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether people want it or whether people don't want it. Preach the word. We're committed to that here. Second, there's another element of church life that we must have that we can learn from Paul. And it's this: we must totally depend on the Holy Spirit. We must totally depend on the Holy Spirit. In order for the preaching of the word to have any effect, in order for your Christian life to have any significance at all, in order for you, as you share your faith with friends and with classmates and coworkers and perhaps even family members and strangers on the street, in order for that to have any success at all, you need to depend totally on the Spirit, because Paul did. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He said, first, our gospel came to you with power. With power. You know, we sometimes forget that what you have on your lap right there is the most important instrument in the world. This is more powerful than the most sophisticated modern-day bomb that anybody could come up with. Do you know that? Do you know that you could read many books, but this is the only book that can read you, right? This is a powerful instrument, and the kind of power that Paul is talking about here is the same power that is displayed in all creation for all to see, Romans 1, verse 20. This is the same kind of miraculous power that God worked through the apostles in Acts 19, verse 11, when they did miracles. This is the same kind of miracle power that Jesus performed in his ministry. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. And this is the kind of power that it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, the living God of heaven and earth, in heaven right now, presently, upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul says, when we came to you, our message, our preaching, our proclamation, it came with power. It came with divine force. But not only that, I want you to note, second, not only did it come with power, but it also came in the Holy Spirit. Paul gets more specific. And you know what? Sometimes we get a little afraid of the Holy Spirit sometimes. There is a movement that, by the way, is the fastest growing Christian movement in the world. It's called Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And we recognize that and how much emphasis they put on the Holy Spirit, which much of it is false. We sort of swing the pendulum so much to the other side that oh yes, the Spirit is part of our Trinity, but we're kind of afraid of Him sometimes. We don't know what to do with Him sometimes. We don't want to pray in the Spirit. We don't want to worship in the Spirit. We don't want to act like we're out of control or anything. Let's build a biblical theology of the Spirit. Because my ideas and your ideas and what you've seen on TV and what you've heard and what I've seen and heard, it's not going to do us any good. But let's go to God's Word and find out a little bit about the Holy Spirit and His power and what really happens. John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. I want you to know that in the preaching of Jesus, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, there is one who gives eternal life. Not physical life. That's not what he's talking about here. Spiritual life, it's the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, we all are servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is he talking about? What is the letter there that he's talking about? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Because the letter, the Word, the law kills. What do you say? What are you talking about? It convicts you of sin. It shows you you're guilty before a holy God. That kills you spiritually. But yet it's the Holy Spirit that gives life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life in Romans 8, 2. He's called the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead in Romans 8, verse 11. He's called the Spirit that produces holiness, totally separated from sin, Romans 1, 4. The Spirit in Revelation 22, verse 17, along with the church, calls non-believers to come and drink freely of the water of eternal life. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit offers life. So, bottom line, no one can come to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can accomplish anything for God without the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said in Romans? Unless you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Well, Paul says, how do you say Jesus is Lord? It's not rolling things off your mouth. We know there's a lot of people that say, I believe in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying with your lips, Jesus is my King. And I believe in Him, yes. And I follow Him, yes. And I suffer for Him, yes. But yet I'm committed to Him with every day of my life, every breath of my life. Nobody can say that unless it's from the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit that guided the human hands to write down the words of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. You say, Jeff, why are you making a big deal out of this? It's because this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this. The natural man, in the context, that means the non-Christian. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And then it says, he cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. So what that means is you can go up to people and give the gospel all you want to a non-believer and they're like brick wall. They can't hear, they can't believe, they can't understand because they are dead in sin. The gospel's foolishness to them. Why would they believe? That's why you need the Spirit to give life. That's why the Spirit uses me and you in the preaching of the gospel, to awaken the hearts of dead sinners to eternal life. Paul says our gospel Yes, we preached it in word, but it wasn't only with the word. It came with power, and it came with the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. And not only that, Paul gets a little bit personal. Look again at verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit, and with much conviction. Yes, the Spirit takes the word, and He impresses it upon our heart. Amen. But what Paul is talking about here, is he's saying, guys, when I preached the gospel to you, I was convinced this was a true message. I actually believed what I said to you. I believed the message of the gospel. He believed what he preached. He was persuading others with the same message that he had been persuaded to believe. And I don't know if you ever heard the story before. George Whitefield was a man who was an open-air preacher, preached in the highways and in the fields and in the street corners and in front of the taverns and the bars in London and in America in the 1700s. One day, there was a man by the name of David Hume, a Scottish skeptic and a philosopher, was not a Christian by any means. In fact, he was a very outspoken skeptic of God, of the Word of God, and of Christianity. One day, at 5 o'clock in the morning, David Hume was walking the London streets, and he turned a corner, and he met somebody. Somebody said, you're the famous David Hume, aren't you? And he said, yes. And the man said, well, Mr. Hume, what are you doing up wandering the streets of London at 5 o'clock in the morning? He said, I'm going on my horse to hear Mr. Whitefield preach 20 miles away. And the man said, but you don't believe a word of what Mr. Whitefield preaches. And Hume said, no, I don't. But he does. The power of the gospel. When you speak it, and when you evangelize, and when you preach it, and you are convinced that what you're saying is not another idea. It's not my opinion. It's not really even a take it or leave it kind of a message. Right? I mean, if you understand with me and we read the same Bible, listen, our lives are like a vapor, and if anybody dies not knowing Jesus Christ, eternal judgment in hell forever awaits him, right? When we share the gospel, it's not, well, I mean, you know, I believe in Jesus, don't you? No, it's, man, you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sin. God is a holy God and a just God and a just judge, and God cannot let you into heaven. You would corrupt it the moment you enter it. So how are you going to get into heaven? And then you launch into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You launch into the grace of God revealed in Christ. See, when we preach the gospel, believe what we say. Not only hear from the pulpit, I believe what I'm saying. But as we live our lives day after day, as we're walking with the Lord, and you, by God's grace, have an opportunity to talk about God, do that with conviction. You say, what? Should I try to persuade them? Yes! You want to persuade them to believe in Christ. Richard Baxter once said this, nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. You see, men hold opinions, but convictions hold a man. Listen, when you understand the gospel, and when you understand what you deserve and what Christ has done for you, that's going to grip your heart. It's going to grip your soul. It's going to change the direction of your life. It did mine. And it did yours as well, if you're a believer here tonight. There's a third element that we find in our text. To be a godly biblical, God-exalting ministry. What should we have? Number three, you must carefully imitate godly leaders. Because Paul says in verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul says, you know what kind of people we became among you as the one teaching the Word of God, as the one preaching the Word of God. You know the way I lived. Paul affirms this is a responsibility of the church to learn from and imitate their leaders and the Lord. Listen, I am not here with a shred of pride and arrogance saying, follow me. Live with me so that I can get puffed up. I actually give you this point in our outline tonight with fear and with trepidation, because this is the responsibility I have. This is the responsibility godly men that rise up to leadership in the local church have, to be examples for the flock, so that every Christian, every sheep, every Christ follower can look at the pastor and look at the elders and look at the men and say, wow, insofar as they follow Jesus, I want to follow them. As much as they worship this great God, I want to do that. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 17, brothers, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Godly leadership, chapter 2, in coming weeks, we're going to look at what it really means to be a godly servant, humble, biblical leader in the local church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us amazing heart into God's heart for the leadership of the church. It's not a dominating, cool, I'm the guy, you need to follow me because I'm going to make you rich and happy and wealthy. It's a guy that says, hey, I'm a nobody and I am a sinner. In fact, I'm the chief of sinners. But yet, God, in His marvelous grace, has saved a wretch like me. And you know what? If He did it with me, I promise you He can do it with you. And as I walk with God every day, as I'm reading God's Word and studying God's Word and caring for the family, Paul says, as the pastor and the leader does that, learn from him and you do that as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God. You say, well, how do I imitate God? God is invisible. What are you talking about? Imitate God. Look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. Learn the compassion of Christ. Learn the humility of Christ. Learn the forgiveness of Christ. Learn the prayer life of Christ. Learn a man that gave his life for others. That's love. That's leadership. And insofar as the pastor and the leaders of this church are following Jesus Christ and imitating God, then follow your leaders. Because Hebrews 13 says in verse 7, imitate the leaders and their faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, as much as I follow Christ, you follow me. So as a guy who's humbled by that, as a guy who kind of in my flesh doesn't want to preach that to you, because of the high standard and the high calling and the high bar that puts on me and the men that are going to rise to leadership here at Christ Fellowship, that's an amazing calling. That's an amazing responsibility. But that's saying you need to examine Pastor Jeff's life. And you need to see the way that I love my wife and the way that I love my children. The way that I shepherd them and teach them and catechize them and discipline them. The way that we serve in the local church, the way that we meet with others, the way that we share our gospel, the way that we give, the joy that we have in suffering. Insofar as I'm following God in those things as an example, not for self-pride, but for a way of saying, I'm following Christ, look at me so I can help you follow Christ. Follow me. That's the goal of pastoral leadership. Not an arrogant kind of a using people or manipulating people, but a humble pointing to Christ, lowering of self and an elevation of Christ. And you know what? If I'm not following Christ, if you see me sin in the way that I talk to my wife or treat my children or something that I'm not doing, you have every biblical right to rebuke me. Biblically, you do. And I would ask for that as well. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youth, but set an example in life, love, faith, speech, and purity. Same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4 later on and in Titus chapter 2. Same thing, be an example. Let the progress of the pastor be evident to all people. Why? So everybody can say, look at the pastor. No. So they can say, man, that guy, God is doing a work in his life. And if God is doing that in his life, he can do that in my life. And in my marriage and in my parenting and in my work and in all area of life. Well, there's a fourth element of biblical ministry. If we want to be a church that honors God, that glorifies God, number four, you must joyfully endure through suffering. You must joyfully endure through suffering because verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Now look at it in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. One writer, Greg Beale, put it this way. He said, too often. By the way, you and I can probably relate to this. We've seen this happen. Too often, Christians become bitter toward God, depressed or weak in faith when hard trials come. Some Christians wonder, why, God, are you striking me with a terminal or debilitating illness? Others wonder where God is when their business collapses and they have to declare bankruptcy. Still others feel that they have lost touch with God when they experience the breakup of a marriage or the death of a loved one. But according to the following verse right here in our text, an effective ministry and an effective witness results when the church becomes an example of faithfulness in the midst of suffering because of their joy in the Holy Spirit. When God's word is taught, and when your life is on fire for God, persecution's going to come. It's going to have different ways, different shapes, different forms. It's going to come with different extremes, but it's going to come. 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So if you want to have a happy life with no problems at all and be liked by everybody, don't become a Christian. This is what the apostles preached, Acts 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you guys remember in John 8 when Jesus preached? He gave a long sermon. At the very end of the sermon, he really called people out. And he said, you're not believing of me because you're of your father, the devil. Remember that whole part? Yeah. They picked up stones to stone him. They didn't like that message. They were after him to persecute him. Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 40, he preached in Jerusalem when the government commanded him, saying, "You shall not preach anymore in Jerusalem this Jesus anymore." What did he say? He said, "Far be it from you. You decide. Am I going to obey you or am I going to obey God?" So he kept on preaching. The government authorities grabbed him, they beat them, and then it says they went away rejoicing because God considered them worthy to suffer for his name. You remember Paul, he preached in Acts 14, verse 19, at a city called Lystra, and then he was stoned. The Jewish form of execution was called stoning. You take somebody to a mountain, you throw them off the cliff to the bottom of the hill so they break a leg or an arm or a rib or even they're unconscious, and then you just start dropping large, huge boulders on them. That's stoning. And they did that to Paul, and it was so bad, the text says they left him for dead. They all thought he was dead. But then it says the next day he got up and went into the city and preached again. You think the guy would learn them the lesson? The Apostle John preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was so hated by the Roman government, they said, "What are we going to do with this guy? He keeps preaching the gospel." So they exiled him to an island called Patmos all by himself. He thought, who's he going to preach to there? There's nobody there. That was his form of persecution. The island of Patmos. Receive the word with persecution, but yet with joy. Listen, you know as well as I do, when you become a Christian, it involves a radical life change. And especially for the Thessalonians, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we had our introductory sermon, you didn't just kind of say, "Well, I like this Jesus thing. So I'm going to believe in Jesus, and I'm just going to keep living life normally." That didn't work in the city of Thessalonica. Because, as one writer put it, he said, "The refusal of the new Christian convert to participate in normal, social, cultic, sexually perverted activities and the exclusivity of their own claim to worship this one Jesus, it would have left their non-Christian friends and family feeling offended. You think you're better than us? You think your God is the only way?" It would have left family members who would have viewed a refusal to worship according to their Jewish tradition and their Greek and their Roman tradition. If Christians refused to worship that way, they would have washed their hands of these people and said, "We're done with you. You have abandoned the family and our worship traditions. We can't allow you to be part of our family anymore." Not only that, probably most significantly, in the government, in the political civic arena in Thessalonica, to proclaim Jesus as the one true God and every other thing worshipped is an idol and it's worthless and it doesn't even exist. Remember, they worshipped a myriad of gods. Remember this? They had a dozen temples in the city. They had a temple to the Greek god of the sun and the Greek god of health and well-being and the god of wine and the god of sexual activity and they just worshipped all these gods. Well, here's Paul and these Christians coming along saying, "Forget those. Here's the one true God." To the Thessalonians, that claim would have made all these gods angry. So all the catastrophes would have happened. All of the things they didn't want to happen would soon come upon them because their gods are mad. It was a high cost to follow Jesus Christ. But here's the amazing thing, friends. They rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Let your mind wander for a sec. What would be the worst thing in your life losing your spouse, your children, turning away from the Lord, all of them, losing your job, everything you've got. And all of those things were ever-present realities for every Christian in the city of Thessalonica. But yet they could believe in Christ and walk with God because they said, I know that even though I've got the things of this world, Jesus Christ is so much better that even if I lose everything in this life, I can still rejoice in God. Now maybe you're here thinking right now, Jeff, what if that worst thing happened tomorrow? How am I going to get through that? What am I going to do? How am I going to rejoice in God in the midst of that horrendous struggle? I have 5 ways to help you. Number one, and they all begin with R. Remember God's sovereignty. Remember that God is God and you are not. Remember that God, it says in Isaiah 46, that from the very beginning of time, He absolutely ordained everything that would ever come to pass. That's the kind of awesome God we serve. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He's never out of control. He never has to say, uh-oh, and resort to plan B. He is always sovereign. Number two, recall the sufferings of Christ. Remember that even as bad as life could get here, losing a loved one, having friends abandon you, losing everything, humanly speaking, dying, Jesus can relate to you. He can sympathize with that. Number three, reaffirm your determination to rejoice. Reaffirm your determination to rejoice. You say, what are you talking about? Rejoicing in God in the midst of hardship is not a feeling, because you'll never feel like it. It's all about preparing beforehand. When that hardship comes, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job said. I know that God is my rock, Psalm 18 says. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone, Psalm 62 says. For from Him is my salvation. Before the hardships come, determine to set your heart on remembering God, rejoicing in God. You're not going to feel like it, but you tell yourself over and over to rejoice in God, which leads us to number four, re-preach the gospel daily. How do you get through sufferings in life, even the hardest of sufferings? You remember what you deserve. And then you remember the greatness of God's love and the absolutely overwhelming grace that God would reach down and save people that He should destroy. Re-preach that daily. And then fifth and finally, recast your perspective on heaven. Recast your perspective on heaven. Life is not here for the believer. For the believer, this isn't life. This is preparation for life. For the non-believer who's here tonight, I want you to know, this is the only life you're ever going to know. Death begins when this earthly existence fades. For the non-Christian, how do we have joy in this kind of persecution? It's like in North Korea right now. Since the unexpected death of, you know, their leader, Kim Jong II, one writer put it this way. 3 weeks ago, and he wrote this a week ago, 3 weeks ago, 7 underground churches got exposed. And then he said, it's been very difficult for the last month, and I think it's only going to get worse. And then he said this, the North Korean government is scared by the expansion of the Christian faith because Christians will die for their faith and they'll do it with joy. North Korea is not friendly to Christianity. But yet Christianity is growing there by leaps and bounds. It's like another journalist who put it this way. In countries like Egypt, Iraq, Malaysia, the Philippines, Saudi Arabia, Christians are often viewed as second-class citizens. Persecution in these countries is commonly manifested through sexual abuse of Christian women, forced conversions to Islam, unjust enforcement of apostasy and blasphemy laws, the theft of the Christian's property, and the plundering and the burning of their homes, and finally physical attacks and murder. How would you like to be in that kind of a context where your life is described by that every day? I don't know that. But yet, isn't it amazing that in our text, Paul says, even though suffering and persecution and hardship was everywhere, you received the word of God with joy. It's possible. No other faith, no other religion, no human worldview, philosophy can concoct a way to have joy in the hardest of circumstances, but God's word gives you the answer. It gives you the way to do it in Christ. Well, finally, number 5. There's a fifth element that as a biblical church, if we want to honor God and be gospel-centered and gospel-driven in everything, number 5, you must constantly remember the power of example. You must constantly remember the power of example. And what do I mean by that? Well, look in your text at verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Can I, while you're looking at your text, look at verse 6. You became imitators of your church leaders. And once you're following them, it doesn't end there. Because in verse 7, you then become an example. You follow Christ and you follow your leaders so that then you can take others and be an example for them. It's the Titus chapter 2 principle. And if you don't know that, that would be worth your while to read and look up sometime, because it says the older women are to teach the younger women, and the older men are to teach the younger men. And there's to be this kind of an ongoing, I learn from others, and now I pass it on to you. I learn from others, and then I pass it on to others. It's just that kind of a cycle that happens. And he says, you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia was about 50 miles away. Achaia, 250 miles away. That's like our example going out from Clayton Community right here, Christ Fellowship Bible Church, and pretty much reaching Kansas City. No email, no internet, no telephone, no texting, no website, no mass media communication. It's your example that just ripples out far and wide. Could you imagine having that kind of an impact? Could you imagine being committed to God's word like that and rejoicing in suffering to such a degree and following your godly leaders to such a degree that your example, it's just like that ripple. You throw that stone in the lake and the ripple effect just keeps getting wider and wider, and that's the effect of your faith. I love verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. It has sounded forth. It's kind of like those tornado warning sirens, right? those things that wake you up in the middle of the night, or I think it was supposed to a couple nights ago, we slept straight through it, but regardless, that thing goes off in all directions, and it's to warn you that something is happening, and it's that kind of a loud blast. He says, that's what your faith is like. It sounds forth. It's actually a Greek word that means to blow the trumpet in all directions. One preacher even said it's like the thunder, a loud thunder, where it breaks and then you hear the echo on and on and on. It's like Israel, which, by the way, not if you go to Israel, but when you go to Israel. You need to go to Israel if you haven't been. And it's worth selling your shirts and your shorts and your cars to go. Take every penny, every shekel, save up your money, and we'll go to Israel. In fact, I'm kind of brainstorming a trip already. But regardless, anyway, Israel. There's a church called St. Anne's. John 5, Jesus healed a guy at the Pool of Bethesda. There at that church, it's a modern-day church that remembers where that event happened. It is the best church in the entire world for singing. You can go like this, and it will echo and echo and echo. And the acoustics of that building are magnificent. So we always go there and sing. The site is great, and we read John 5 there. But we go to that church and sing. Because you sing Amazing Grace and you pause after every phrase and you have to wait a minute because that thing is still echoing on and on. And that's the idea of the Christian's faith. That your example, your faith in God has gone forth. And it's gone, and it's gone, and it's gone. And it's shouted and it is trumpeted out to all believers. Not just the gospel, but the effect of the gospel on your heart. How do we do that in this church? How do we have this kind of a biblical ministry? Well, number one, we're committed to preaching. Number two, we're committed to fellowship, life-on-life fellowship. Me with you, you with me, you with each other. All of us fellowshipping together. We're going to do that in a few minutes. Number three, discipling each other. I would encourage you, get together with other believers here in addition to the Sunday time and talk about what God is doing in your life. Talk about ways they can pray for each other. Talk about sins you're struggling with. Talk about what you're reading in God's Word and how family life is going. I want to conclude with this final story. In the 1700s, there's a man by the name of John Fawcett. He lived in the 1700s. He was pastor of a church in England. And one day he got a call from someone, not on the telephone, but another call from someone that said, hey, there's a church down the road across the city of London and they need a new pastor. Would you consider leaving and going to this new church? He said yes. He was at his church preaching the farewell sermon. The wagons were outside, the horses were there, everything was packed, the family was ready to go, and he was preaching his farewell sermon to his church when he was so overcome by the love that he had for them because of the faithful word that he had preached for so many years, because of the way that the church imitated the leader's faith. The way that they were walking with God together, even in hardship and suffering and trial. And the way that they became an example to their own cities and counties and communities and neighborhoods. To such a degree that at the end of his sermon, he said, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. Because we're going to continue with this kind of godly, biblical, God-glorifying kind of ministry. I would pray that as a church we would be committed to this kind of ministry, that we would be committed to the preaching of God's Word, the holiness of life, walking with God, even in the good times and even in the bad as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray so much with all of my heart that these truths from Scripture would ring forth with all power. Holy Spirit, we believe that you exist. We worship you. We acknowledge you. And Holy Spirit, would you take your word and stamp it on each of our hearts? Father, if there is somebody here tonight that doesn't know you, I pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would draw them to deep repentance. Oh Lord, we worship you. And can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? In Jesus' name, amen.